I want to talk about another word, and that is saint. I wonder if I were to ask you, are you a saint? What your answer would be. Or if you said, yes, I am, I wonder what would be the answer if I asked your wife. Your husband says he's a saint. So does he. And then she might go on to modify that description. Because we're so aware of our sin and our unworthiness that we immediately want to make a disclaimer if anyone says that we're a saint, and most of us wouldn't want to claim that title for ourselves, because we have the idea that saints are special Christians who have reached a level of higher attainment in the Christian walk. And the Bibles that we use continue that idea, because the translators down the years have put, for example, Saint Matthew. He never put that, and he would just put Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. But they said, but he was a saint because he was one of the 12. So it's Saint Matthew, and then they added Paul, Saint Paul, and so forth. And so down the years, we've got this idea that only certain people are saints. Now, if we were to ask people today, you know, who is a true saint today, I suppose they would say, well, possibly Mother Teresa or something of that kind. But actually, in the Bible, all God's people are called saints. All believers are described in the Bible as saints. So there can be good saints and bad saints, strong saints and weak saints, sinful saints. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Are you a saint? Yes, I'm a sinful saint. What? People would find that very, very difficult indeed. It may have surprised you last Sunday to learn that, as I understand my New Testament, all believers are disciples, and if they're not disciples, they're not true believers. It's not a second blessing or a second experience. It's not that you can be a believer, but you can opt out of being a disciple. The Bible doesn't know anything of that. And you can't opt out of being a saint. If you're a true believer, not just by name, but truly a believer, then you also are a saint. One of the great ministers of a bygone age of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago was Dr. Harry Ironside, and he served there as the pastor from 1930 to 1948. And one day there was a call at his door, his doorbell rang, he went to answer the call, and there was two Catholic sisters, nuns, at the door collecting for charity and dressed in their habit, and they were very sweet, and he engaged them in conversation. Having given something to their charity, he then talked to them for a while, and the subject turned around to saints. And eventually he said, would you like to see a real live saint? And they said, ooh, yes, holy, wonderful. See, he said, one stands before you, Saint Harry. I'm not sure how to quite react to that, but anyway, that's what he said. And then he tried to explain to them what the New Testament says, that all believers are saints, even him. And although that might seem a little jokey, he was right. 100 times in the Bible, believers are called saints. It means the holy ones, or the holy people. Psalm 30 verse 4 says, sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name. Well, that's what we've been doing. Or a verse I sometimes use at a funeral service for my little message, Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But 60 times the word is used in the New Testament. And I told you last week that disciples, and we're all disciples, are students. We've enrolled in a class, and we have to be prepared to work with our minds. So let's do it. Let's turn to Ephesians 1:1. Altogether this morning, I am going to refer to 25 different scripture references. We're meant to be Bible students. Now, we won't turn them all up. There are Bibles in the pews, or you can look over with another one, or just listen. But I do like you to see some things for yourself. I say 60 times in the New Testament comes the word saint. And we're going to look at some of them. I just first of all want to show you that all believers are saints. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not writing his epistle to just one or two very special, highly attained spiritual people, but to all the believers, saints in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1, the next letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, that is the church officers. And then Colossians 1 and verse 2, the next letter. Colossians 1 and verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you. I don't know why the NIV translators suddenly decided to change the same Greek construction in Colossians as what they had done in Ephesians and Philippians, but it literally is to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus, to the holy ones. The same word, hagios, from which we get words like hagiography and so on. Now there are two ways in which believers or disciples are holy ones or saints. There is positional holiness and practical holiness. Positional holiness, we are in the position of being saints. And then there's practical holiness, and we're going to talk about both. First of all, positional holiness. The word holy occurs 800 times in the Bible, and it means what? It means separated, and it means different, and it means set aside. And only after that does it mean pure and clean. But the essential meaning of holy is separated, set aside, different. For example, it's used in the Old Testament of various objects and places and so on. Garments, for instance. Exodus 28, verse 2, make holy garments for your brother Aaron. Now, Moses was not to make cleaner garments for Aaron than for anybody else, but different ones, because they were going to be his priestly garments, so they were to be different, set aside, holy garments, special. And then a place, Leviticus 16:2, God refers to a most holy place which was to be in the center of the tabernacle. Was it to be purer or cleaner than any other place? That wasn't the essential meaning. In fact, in some ways, it may have got a bit grubbier because nobody was allowed to go in there, so they couldn't send the cleaners in there every week. The point was it was to be a special place, a different place, a set-aside place beyond the curtain. A most holy place. And then he said of a day it was to be holy. Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now it was still 24 hours long, but it was to be a separate day, a different day, a set apart day. Now we could go on and talk about holy vessels, holy utensils, holy ground. Take off your shoes, Moses, you're on holy ground. It was still, if you'd analyzed it scientifically, it would have been the same as any other ground, but God was present, so it became special ground. Jerusalem was to be called a holy city because it was associated with God, and his people were to be a holy people. Now, when we say set apart, of course, it's not just a question of being set apart, it's set apart by God for himself. The garments were set apart by God for the worship of God, the priestly work. The place was to be a most holy place because God was going to manifest his presence there. It was set apart by God for God. The day was to be God's day, the seventh day, and so on. Psalm 4 verse 3, he has set apart the godly for himself. Now the word sanctification, you probably heard that word. It's one of the great Christian words. When you become a Christian, you begin to learn a vocabulary. Some time ago, we considered the word justification, a great word. Every Christian should know what that means. Every Christian should know what sanctification means, because sanctification and saint come from the same root meaning. A saint is one who has been sanctified and who is being sanctified. Made holy, it means made holy. Set apart by God for himself. Now, if you listen to some Bible teachers, you will hear them say that sanctification, being made holy, is a process Whereas justification, being counted righteous in the sight of God, is a crisis. What they mean by that is that there comes a point in your life when you see that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you on the cross to take your sins away, and you stop trusting in your works or your churchmanship or any other thing, and you cast yourself upon Christ and you believe in Him and Him alone for your salvation. That moment you're justified. You're counted righteous in the sight of God and you will go to heaven. Now, you can never be more justified than you are at that moment, because Christ's perfect righteousness is put to your account at that moment you believe. So that's what they mean by saints, the work of a moment. But they say sanctification is a process, because we never stop being made holy and we can always be made more holy. And they're right, of course. But there is a sense in which the moment you're justified, you're also sanctified. The moment the Holy Spirit takes a hold of you and puts you into Christ, He set you apart and you are positionally holy. That's why you're a saint. Even if the process hasn't done an awful lot of good yet and you're not showing all the good that you should be, or I'm not, still, if we're a true believer, we're a saint. Sanctified, a holy one, set apart by God, for God. Will you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The letter begins like this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, or called to be saints. It's just the same word in the Greek as we've looked at before with saints. Called to be saints. And by the way, there's no "to be" in the Greek either. Called saints. So, it is to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. Now, the tense of the word "to those sanctified" is a perfect passive. In other words, this is how it is: to those having been sanctified. So if you were a translator and you understood the Greek, this is how you could more accurately translate it: to the church of God in Corinth, to those having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, if you know anything about the Christians at Corinth, you know that, boy, there were a lot of problems there. You can hardly believe some of the things that were happening in the church of God at Corinth. And Paul has to write to them and say, you are yet carnal, you're living like as if you're still not Christians. How can you go on doing some of the things that belong to the old life? Don't you know that you've been set apart? Don't you know that you are a sanctified person who has been taken out of the world and separated from the evil things of the world and called to serve God? You're a having been sanctified person. How can you live like that? Some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's table. The rich were eating good food and having their own hampers in one place, while the poor had to scrape together with a few crumbs in another place, and they were supposed to be all members one of another. Some of them were still going to the temple to the prostitutes that they used to go to before they were converted. And Paul says, how could you join the temple of the Holy Spirit to a harlot? How could you do that? He doesn't say your body isn't a temple with the Holy Spirit. He says, how could you take the temple of the Holy Spirit? Because you're a having been sanctified one. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? I.e. the believers, the Christians. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? You see? Every believer, a saint. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, how? In the blood of the Lamb. If there's anybody here and you fit into that list that I just read oh so quickly, let me pause and tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. You are washed, he says. You can be washed, my friend. Whatever you have done, you can be washed. And soap and water won't make your soul clean, but Jesus can. And he has offered to do it for the vilest offender who comes to him. The man writing these words said he was the chief of sinners, but he'd been washed, and so had they. Now look, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One more, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want you to get this positional holiness, because it's not frequently taught. 1 Peter 1, go on past Paul's letters to Hebrews and then to James and the epistles of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the, here it is, sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and by sprinkling by his blood. So you have the triune God there in the work of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, except he puts them in a slightly different order. First comes the election of God the Father, who chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then comes the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But we thought sanctification, says somebody, was something that happened to you after you had come to Christ. No, in some ways, listen, it happens even before you come to Christ. How? Because the Holy Spirit comes seeking you. And the Holy Spirit begins to set his power upon you and his grace upon you. And he begins to reveal to you, for he is the Spirit of truth, and he begins to reveal to you the things of God and your own need. And he begins to draw you to whom? To the Savior. Until you come and kneel at the feet of the crucified and risen one and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I want to be sprinkled by his blood, but I will also be obedient to him. Do you notice that? Here's the discipleship again. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Lord first, second Savior. So there's positional holiness. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you are counted holy, a holy person, I think. Now let's go on to practical holiness. God doesn't stop there, of course. He sets us apart to live godly lives and holy lives. He wants us to be pure and blameless and godly as he is. If you look a little further in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15... But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Do you ever have a question, what is the will of God for my life? Do you ever say, I don't know what God's will is for my life? Let me show you what God's will is for your life and for mine. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is God's will that you should be holy. So you may not be sure sometimes whether you should take this job or that job or live in this city or that city. And I know sometimes those things are difficult, but let's get the first things first. It is God's will that we should be holy. And that you should avoid sexual immorality. And that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And so on. We could read on. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Here's practical holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So it's not an option. The evidence of positional holiness is practical holiness. May I say that again? The evidence of positional holiness is practical holiness. What do you mean by that, Harry? I mean by that, if you or I are not showing any evidence whatsoever of seeking after a holy life before God, then we have no right to assume that we are positionally holy. That we have been actually set aside by God, regenerated by His Spirit, sprinkled in the blood of Jesus, and owned by Him as our Lord and Savior. In other words, if you don't show any sign in your life that you long to be holy and want to be holy, even though there may be a long way to go as far as practical holiness is concerned, then perhaps you're not saved. Just as I said to you last week, Jesus didn't want decisions, he wanted disciples. And he told them, count the cost. If anyone doesn't take up his cross, put me first, so on and so on, he cannot be my disciple. Now God is in the business of making his holy people holy, as he is holy. Set apart, pure, and with a heart and a life after God. How does he accomplish his holy work? He has an agent and he has instruments. First, he has an agent. The agent is called in the Bible the Holy Spirit. He's God's agent. God wills that you and I should be sanctified, that we should be holy, that we should live saintly lives. So he gives us his agent, whom he has sent into the world to accomplish that in the lives and in the hearts of believers. That's why the Holy Spirit is called 100 times in the New Testament the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you and I talked together, I would imagine that we'd hardly be able to come up with many other titles for him. Because we're so used to the fact that he is always called the Holy Spirit. Why is the third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit? Because he's more holy than the Son or the Father? Of course not. It's because his work is to make us holy. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit, so that we never forget what his work is. The trouble is we do forget. We get used to these phrases like Holy Spirit. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5? I hope you're still open at 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You see, we don't have to do this on our own. This is not a case of struggling and striving and everything on our own with no power. We know we can't do that. Paul cries out about the old nature pulling him down. But God has an agent, another self. Jesus said, I'm going to send you my other self. One of the same kind, but my other self. And he's going to come to you, he's going to be in you. The Holy Spirit. You notice what Paul says? Sanctify you through and through. You ever heard theologians talk about total depravity? So what the Bible teaches, that man in his sin and in his nature without regeneration is totally depraved. It doesn't mean he's as bad as ever he could be. We know that he can always go lower, and there are some lower than others. It means every part of his nature has been affected by sin. Every part, however many times you're going to divide him up into compartments like mind and soul and emotions and so forth, every part of man has been affected by the fall and draws him down and draws him away from God and makes him desire the things of the world and the simple things instead of holy things, the things of God. That's total depravity. Well, the Bible teaches total holiness. Total sanctification. The Bible says God wants us to be sanctified, made holy through and through. Every part. There must be no closed rooms. There must be no closets into which the Holy Spirit is not allowed to step. There must be no compartments that our private keep out, Lord, through and through. Holy with a W and an H. Some people translate it there. God wants you to be holy, holy. See what I mean? Says that in the Bible. Turn perhaps, would you, to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Really doing some Bible things. Sorry if this is a chase around, but I want you to see the Word of God for yourself. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean try and come up with a theory. Work it out. How by you can be saved. God has already done that. It means if you've been saved, it should show. Work it out. Let it work through and out. That the world may know this person is saved, this person is different, this person is not like the rest of the world. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Isn't that lovely? We're not on our own. He's given us the Holy Spirit. God is within. Now we may cooperate with the Spirit or we may hinder the Spirit. The Bible speaks of us quenching the Spirit. The Bible speaks of us grieving the Spirit. When I was in hospital once, the doctor said to the man in the bed opposite me, he was not to touch alcohol. But every night when one of his visitors came to see him at visiting time, they would always bring a big bag and you'd hear the clink, clink, clink of the bubbles as they came up, we call it a ward, and they'd be looking around, make sure there was no nurse present, and then slip these into his locker and take the empties away. And he would stash them away carefully behind his cotton balls and behind his Kleenex and everything so that the nurses wouldn't know. And then when the lights were out and everyone was snoring, you'd hear him glug, glug, having a little party. And the next night they'd all gone and there was a new lot coming in, and then the doctors couldn't understand why he's not getting better. It's a difficult ethical question, that. Do you tell them? Do you tattletale or what? But he was never going to get better if he didn't cooperate. And one of the reasons why we don't get better, some of us, in this walk of holiness and this wanting to live to please God, is we're not cooperating. We're doing the very things he tells us will hinder that walk, and we're not doing the things that he says will help it. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. So he has an agent. Now he has instruments, and I must deal with these. I could take a week on each of these, so will you forgive me for being superficial? The instruments the Holy Spirit uses. First, the Word. How can a young man keep his way pure, wrote David, by living according to your Word? John 17, I must ask you to turn this up. John 17, it is so important. John 17, verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you and for me, not of the world. Saints, you see, set apart. Drawn aside, separated. Sanctify them, make them holy. Here's the practical holiness. By the truth. Do you remember Jesus telling us last week through his word, you shall know the truth, disciples, and the truth shall set you free? If you abide, continue in, live in my word, you will be truly my disciple. Here he says the word is the purifying agent to make us holy, to sanctify us. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, separate myself to a great work for God, that they may truly be sanctified, also separated to do that work for God that he has called them to do, just as the Lord Jesus says he is going to do. So first of all, there's the Word. Second, there's prayer. Tonight we're going to talk about what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the Saint's Prayer. Or the disciples' prayer, because the Lord Jesus couldn't have prayed it himself, because it is a request for forgiveness. He had nothing to forgive. He was giving the prayer to us to pray, the disciples' prayer, the family prayer, the saints' prayer. And the first petition is for God's holiness, and the second one is for his kingdom, and the third one is that his will should be done. And And when we pray that sincerely, we say, Lord, start with me. May my life hallow your name. May my life bring your kingdom in. May my life cause your will to be done, because I'm doing your will. So prayer is one of the means. And then the second half of the prayer, the petitions for ourselves, is one for daily bread, which includes spiritual bread, for man doesn't live on physical bread alone, but by the word of God, and then for forgiveness of sins and deliverance from evil. You see, God's will is that we should be holy. And then there's the church as an instrument. The word saint, I told you, comes 60 times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's always plural, saints, except once. And then it says, greet every saint. So even that's kind of plural, isn't it? You see, Christianity may be personal, but it isn't private, you know. We're brought together to be members one of another, to care for one another, and to edify one another, and admonish one another. And I know that can be a challenge. Sometimes we don't always like one another, because God saves some very unlikable people. Perhaps you're one of them, and I am. The church is like a hospital of sick people wanting to get better. Somebody wrote, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And it is. It's the challenge, you see, as we learn to love and care for, be patient with. And then there's providence. The instruments are the word, prayer, church, providence. What's that? God's loving direction of all affairs and circumstances and events which bear upon our lives. Everything. God is in the business of using everything to make us holy. What do you think God wants for your life? Is it that you should be rich and famous? Maybe. Maybe not. Is it that you should be happy and have a fulfilled life? How to be happy and have a fulfilled life? Is that God's priority for your life or for mine? I doubt it. My Bible teaches me that God's priority for my life is that I might be holy and have a useful life. Not necessarily happy and have a fulfilled life, but holy and have a useful life. And to do with my life, just as His Son did, whatever He has saved me for. That He may be glorified through my life, in my holiness and usefulness. Romans 8:28. For God works in everything for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? That you and I should be holy. Remember, whatever comes upon you in life, whatever it is, small or great, pleasant or very, very seemingly disastrous, God has permitted it. And God has directed it. He never makes a mistake. And sometimes there is chastening. Sometimes the unpleasant things are, I wish we had time to study Hebrews 12. Maybe you'll read it for yourself. Hebrews 12, where he says, like a father chastens his children because he loves them. It says there that God chastens his saints because he loves us, because he wants to make us holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So he says, make every effort to be holy. Would you find those when you get home? Would you read through Hebrews 12 perhaps as an exercise today or this week and remind yourself of this sermon? And see that God's purpose is to make us holy, and sometimes he has to chastise us and shape us and direct us. Some final conclusions and then I'm done. Avoid teaching which leads to morbid introspection. Some teaching about holiness and sanctification has led to that, and it becomes a form of self-centeredness, you know. We have to balance that with the scripture that says we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep our eyes on Him. But yeah, we're not to get out of balance with that so that we become complacent and say, oh well, Jesus will do it. It's His responsibility to make me holy. There's nothing that I have to do. It matters. We're to cooperate with this work and use the instruments. And as I say, Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to be holy. Avoid teaching which offers quick fixes. Yes, it is a gradual process. Or offers instant perfection. There's no perfection in this life. Paul says, Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which he took hold of me. C.H. Spurgeon said his experience of perfect Christians had been most unfortunate. So has mine. So has mine. No, we have a long way to go, all of us, and a lot to learn. But I want to say this, don't be discouraged or quit because you don't at first succeed. The fact that you want to succeed, the fact that you desire to live right, the fact that you want to please God is a sign that you really know him. You have been set aside. You are positionally holy. Do you know what? I have a frustration in my life now, a terrible frustration in my life, that I didn't have 6 months ago. You say, what in the world is that? I'm trying to learn to play golf. I see these fellows, they just go on the driving range and they take out their club and swish and away it goes. I take out mine, do exactly the same thing and miss it. And the little white ball has moved just an inch or two when I wasn't looking. Well, then I have to stay and look at it, but I still miss it. And the more I read the books, I've bought a book, and do you know it's actually called The Golfer's Bible? The Golfer's Bible, it's called, this book that I bought, and it tells you how your stance should be, how your grip should be, how your swing should be, and everything. And I try and put that into practice, but I still miss. But it does tell me what I should be doing. But then it also says I should take lessons from a pro. I need someone called alongside to watch me and teach me and help me, as well as the book. Have you ever heard the word paraclete? Jesus said that the most common title for the Holy Spirit would be the Holy Spirit, but he said he's also called the paraclete, which comes from two Greek words that mean the one called alongside. Only he comes inside. And then the other thing the book tells me is, I need to practice. And I mustn't get discouraged, because it doesn't come in a moment. And even after years of practice, the great Jack Nicklaus or someone, I see him on the television and they say, Nicklaus has put his ball in a parking lot. And funnily enough, I'm a bit encouraged by that. I think, well, if it can happen to him, it can happen to me. I've only been trying for 6 months. And the pro I did see said, don't you go on a golf course yet. I said, don't worry, I won't. Beloved friends, don't get discouraged and quit. 6 or 8 months ago, I'd never held a golf club. I didn't know anything about the game. Maybe a year or two ago, you weren't a saint. You weren't saved. You weren't sanctified. You hadn't been set apart for God. But now, his grace has taken hold of you, and you have a yearning now to please God. He's given you the book, the truth. He's given you the person. Not alongside even, but inside. And he says, go out onto the golf course of life, if you like, but I know life is not a game. And there are hazards, and there are difficulties. That's how it's going to be. But I'm going to use them all to this great end that you should be holy. What are your dreams? Make a lot of money? Get promoted? Be happy and fulfilled. Oh, God grant in this day of superficiality that there at least will be some of us, beginning with Harry Kilbride, whose longing will be to be holy and to live a life which is pleasing to God.